I've been talking about the section on the Sermon on the Mount with regard to the Lord's conduct, or the meaning of conduct of the Lord's people. I'm working off this broad-based chart in a more particular ones. It's not much too broad-based for me, but I've been working off it on the more particular ones. And in our last couple of discussions, we talked about this contrast and rationalization with brotherly love and all of those things. I refer to it as the attitudes of life in Matthew 5, 21 through 26. And then in the last series, we talk about this matter of human judgments and divine standards and attitudes of morality. We talk about the way you look at people and that sort of thing. We talk about the divorce question as it stands in Matthew. I mentioned to you at the end of the class, you have to go well beyond that into many other passages too to get a picture of the total group. But the thrust in both of these two concepts with regard to the Lord's people and their behavior, you can hardly miss it. The thrust of both of them is that those who are the Lord's have to learn how to be in control of mind and of actual action and attitude all at the same time. Hand, mind, and action. They all kind of have to go together. And that the Lord is giving to his own a principle of life or a principle of practice which transcends just mere conformity with laws or with ideas, but takes in the inner man as well as the outer man. So you can't think that you hate your brother. I mean, you shouldn't. You shouldn't. I guess you can do almost anything. But you shouldn't think that you hate your brother, you shouldn't speak evil against him, and you shouldn't raise your hand against him. You shouldn't have lustful thoughts in heart, you shouldn't speak those things, you shouldn't reach out with life to claim those things. Those things we've touched on in these first two things. And the concept of the behavior of the Lord's people in all those cases is to model yourself after the teaching of Jesus, after the whole Word of God, rather than over the ideas that are imposed upon you by your society. Now, before we moved into this passage in Matthew 5, 20, the Lord said, unless your righteousness will exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. And as you move through these antitheses, you get just a little bit of an idea of what the Lord means by that. He says, in effect, I think you're getting Taylor's opinion. He says, in effect, unless you are modeled by me and my teachings, if you're only guided by that which seems to appeal to men, which men can deduce, then that's not an adequate enough righteousness. Unless you're molded by me and my teachings. By me and my teachings. And I think he will push that to where he comes to the end of the chapter when he says, be perfect like your Father in heaven is perfect. So it isn't just that he's giving us a higher standard, although he certainly does that. It isn't just that he's giving us new teachings, although he does that too. He's putting before us a whole new performance level. A performance level that includes the hand and the mouth and the mind in all the issues that we undertake and all the things that we come to. And I've always been kind of gripped by that. I wish that I was able to live it as well as I feel it in my heart, but I've always been kind of gripped by that. And those two matters, the Lord touches very big issues in life, the attitudes with others, and this matter of morality as it affects us all in many different areas. If you watch around the seminary is a great place. I love it. I love working here. And you got a very different level of life here in some ways. We're still sinners, but I mean, you got a very different level of life. But if you watch around the seminary closely enough, you'll see that interpersonal things are not just dispatched by the fact that we're believers. You'll see students that don't like each other. Yes, you will. You'll see some that don't, may see some that don't like you, but you'll see some that don't like each other. You'll see some who find ways to ridicule one another, not in necessary humor, but because they take a different posture from them on something and all that sort of thing. And somehow, even in a place as wonderful as the seminary is, or a Bible school, or a good church, as wonderful as those places are, the behavior of worldly patterns creeps in on us very, very easily. It does it almost insidiously, and you could hardly know how it goes. When I went to Bryan, I'll try not to tell too many stories today, but when I went to Bryan, Bryan was in Tennessee, that's the college where I went. It was a little Christian college, it's still little, but it's bigger than it was when I was, well, maybe it cares. But when I went there, Bryan looked like it had burned down. They had almost no money, the building looked like it had burned, it was a shambles. It was all right inside, but the man who was dean at Bryan was a man of culture. He really was. He was a godly man. He later served for many years as king. So he was a man of culture, man of good manners, man of good behavior, moderate in all those interesting ways. And Bryan, of course, could have very little culture of its own. So students of Brian were encouraged to join the Chattanooga Light Opera Society, which sponsored 8 concerts a year of a classical repertoire of one form or another. We were urged to join it. It cost like $10 at that time. And because the dean said you needed more than just, he said it reverently, you needed more than just street meetings and track and field. So I joined that group. I had never been to a concert in my life, would you believe it? Or to anything of that sort. So before we went to the first concert, which was a piano concert by a famous pianist named William Cappell at the time, before we went to hear William Cappell, we all had dinner at a table in the dining hall and met with the dean, and the dean laid down for us several things. He said, first of all, he said, there is no talking during a concert by the people in the audience. He said, you're expected to be models of good behavior. He said, in intermission, you can talk. But he said, for the concert, he said, you sit quietly and listen. He said a lot of other things. That's the only one I'm going to mention now. But he said that. I didn't have any trouble doing that because I was sitting next to somebody that I didn't know on one side and some kid on the other side who kept playing with Cappell. This guy played too. I hardly knew where I was, so I wasn't much tempted. I always remembered that little point. And so Saturday night, Ruth and I went up to Bethel Baptist Church to hear the Christian pianist Lenny Seidel and his clarinetist friend give a concert, more or less a concert. They talk too much in Christian concerts, but anyhow. one good song, and you'll think this is awful maybe, but one good song and 14 words of testimony, some of which are good and some of which, you know. But I enjoyed it. I enjoyed it very much. I enjoyed it. But here's what I observed. Here's what I observed. There was an awful lot of talking. Not by me, because I was told not to talk at the concert. When they had a break and had some time off and a little stretch, then I said a few comments to my wife, but then I sat down. I wouldn't think of talking during the concert because I was told that that was a standard of behavior which was expected of gentlemen, and I don't know if that's true or not, those circumstances. But I kind of riveted in me, and I just kept thinking to myself, there are a lot of rude people here. There must be a lot of fundamentalists here tonight. There are a lot of rude people here. They're talking, and somebody would say, oh, look at that. You know, he'd run a little, whatchamacallit, up and down and back and forth like pianists do. And so I said to Ruth, and we came home, I said, they really don't behave very well. And she said, that isn't right. She said, they don't behave at all well. Well, I'll get back to the text here. But you see, that's the kind of a striking thing. The Lord Jesus is saying, your righteousness has got to be better than the man-made standards of people around about you. You've got to listen to me and to my word. Makes a big difference. Enough recital stories. The third of these matters is the matter of communication, how we speak and how we talk in Matthew 5:33-37. Matter of communication. At least that's the way I identify it. Jones is close to me on this one in identification. You've heard it's been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself. Forswear in the King James means to perjure yourself. You'll not perjure yourself, you'll not violate your word, but you will perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it's his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great King. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because you can't make one hair white or black. That's before many rinses were invented, by natural causes, that is. But let your communication be yes, yes, no, no, or whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. You heard that, 37, read the verse and missed a particular point, but that's the thrust of it, matters of communication. If you see these things in the order in which they're given, it's how we relate to others, how we conduct ourselves morally, now how we speak. And all three of those things are very big in the public area. I mentioned that the real contest here, is the difference between equivocation and trying to speak exactly. Equivocation is talking out of both sides of your mouth at the same time. The difference between equivocation and speaking exactly, in my understanding of it. So the Lord says, you've heard that instead of old, you'll not forswear yourself. You won't perjure yourself. You won't say something and then not do it, because that becomes a kind of a perjury. There are two kinds of perjury. There's an outright lie under oath, and there's the taking of an oath or a vow and not fulfilling it, which is a self-inflicted perjure. And so the Lord says, you won't perjure yourself. Many scholars think that the text goes back to Leviticus 19:12. Many do, where the Old Testament says, "You will not swear by my name falsely." And that certainly is in the same ballpark, although whether that's the background for the passage or not, I don't know. The difference in the two texts is enough that it might not be the background, or it might be the background, Leviticus 19:12. But you won't perjure yourself. You will perform unto the Lord your oaths. There is really nothing wrong with that. The question is, why is an oath needed? Why is an oath needed? Now, I've tried to say in my own mind that there are vows in the Old Testament. There are vows spoken of, the Nazarite vow, that are certainly not incorrect. So to say that all vows are wrong goes well beyond the analogy of faith. And in Ecclesiastes 5, we're told to perform whatever vows we make and to perform them to the Lord. But sometimes people become difficult. They don't do what they say. They perjure themselves, but claim that they perform the oath unto the Lord and do what God wants them to do. It's a kind of a complicated thing, but it's kind of like Ananias and Sapphira giving money at the temple. They said that they had given it all, but they really hadn't given it all. And the concept, of course, was that they hadn't told the truth, and they were judged there for their lack of truthfulness in that particular situation. Now, they didn't really have to give everything. There was no, as far as we can tell, there was nothing that said they had to give it all, but they had to be faithful to what they said. But a lot of times, people are not faithful in life, but they take an attitude that they have been faithful to God. You know, the individual who says, "Well, I don't know how I did it, but God knows." That's the appeal, and of course that's true. But I mean, that can be used as a cop-out. That's what I'm worried about here. So the emphasis is, he said, you'll not perjure yourself. You will fulfill your oaths to the Lord. But sometimes people say, "I fulfilled my oath to the Lord, no matter what it looks like to you." I think there's a lot of that probably in Washington today with Jim Wright. That's what I think. He's defending his, I don't know if he's guilty or innocent. It's a mistake to presume these things. But he's defending his record against the House Ethics Committee, the Ethics Committee of the House. And I suspect that what he's saying is no matter how it looks to you, I haven't done anything wrong. Do you follow me on that? And I kind of think that's what the old saying is, not in Leviticus, but the understanding of it is, don't perjure yourself, but perform your oaths to the Lord. And on the surface, that sounds great. But a lot of times, that's like the Pharisees not supporting their older parents, their aged parents, because they said they committed their gold to the temple and they couldn't use it for parental use. And somebody could say to them, "Why aren't you supporting your parents?" And they'd say, "Brother, we've given everything we have to the temple. We can't use it for mom and pop." The Lord tells them in that case that they've made the law of God of none effect by their tradition. And I think that's the thrust you have here. There's certainly nothing wrong that I can see in Scripture, whether it's the Nazarite vow or the Levitical vows, in actually doing before the Lord what you say you will do. But there's a tendency to say you will do something and not do it on the pretense that you've really done what God wanted. And nobody can be a judge over you or a judge in your circumstances. And that's what we call equivocation. Equivocation is talking out of both sides of your mouth. I'm Mr. Dunlap.
The command here, do not swear falsely.
In 35?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes, okay.
This text, the part of the bet there, the and or but.
Yes.
It's not bold print. And I was thinking that perhaps these were two commands, not one. Did you put it together and then the Deuteronomy passage?
In the Leviticus passage.
Leviticus, yeah.
Now here's what I said in the Leviticus passage. I said that some people suggest this is the background, and I'm not really sure that it is. I think that's what I said. Not what I said.
All right.
It's Leviticus 19:12, I think. And here's how it reads in Leviticus 19:12. "You shall not swear by thy name falsely, neither shalt thou profane the name of the Lord thy God." The "but" is supplied in the Greek text, I think. And I have no other reference beyond that, unless they're working with regard to the commandment, not taking the Lord's name in vain. So what I was saying was that some people think the Leviticus passage gives not the exact words, but the background for that particular text or that particular problem. And the "but" you're right is not in bold print. Not in bold print.
Well, the question I have, I always, it seems that you're putting it together into one command.
Yeah.
Where I always took it as, you know, do not swear falsely, and, or, and keep your eyes to the border or something, something to that point. And Jesus was not dealing with one command here, but he was dealing with two. That's why I always have problems with this, because as right now,
I'm prone to see it as one command, but I wouldn't argue with you on that.
No,
you know what I'm saying.
Sure,
but I'm prone to see it as one command. Don't do this, do this. The opposite of not perjuring yourself. However, that I see that as what they've heard said, what's been taught to them, the thing that's been going on. Don't do this, but do this. Don't take an oath falsely, but perform it to the Lord. Well, theoretically, have to be careful with your imagination in these things. But theoretically, see, a lot of people, oh, I've said this about five times, a lot of people say, I'm doing it for the Lord. Consequently, they may be late for a meeting. They may say I was any number of things they may do. But they'll say they're doing it for the Lord, but not actually living up to the circumstance on earth which they're supposed to live up to, or which they've said they live up to. I had a friend like that. He'd say, I'll be at your house at dinner at 5 o'clock. He'd show up at 6 o'clock. He'd say, on your way to your house, I met somebody and I stopped to give him a tract. Which I never thought was wrong. I mean, I never thought he lied. But I always thought that his word was worthless. But he always blamed the worthlessness of his word on something he was doing for the Lord. I don't know that that really applies, but I always thought it applied. And so the writer's saying, you heard him say, don't perjure yourself, but do your oaths to the Lord. And in that way, you may get away with murder. If you mean it truly, of course, you really do them to the Lord. No complaint on that, like in Colossians 3. It's a lot of thought. Yeah. That's my understanding, though. And I've culled it out of other people. I'm not clever enough to think it up myself.
Basically, what you're saying is interpretation is if you can't play a valid man, claim you're fulfilling it to God.
Yeah, he says, that's what you've heard. If you can't fulfill your vow to man, claim you're fulfilling it to God. But he says, that's not what I want you to do. I don't want you to take any vows at all that require putting yourself in a position of perjury or abjuration. And that's what I think he's really pushing at. And I think he's pushing at that so that the communication of the Lord's people, what we say orally, is, humanly speaking, absolutely dependable. Absolutely dependable. And the result is, he said, I don't want you to swear at all. So take those things in an oath sense. Here again, in the analogy of faith, you can't believe the Lord is saying, no, you can't take an oath at all. When I went in the army, there were three or four fellows who didn't want to take the Pledge of Allegiance. They were morally opposed to military pledges for one reason or another. I didn't have any problem with that. I wasn't that spiritual anyway, but they weren't going to do it. And so we're standing in formation, and the sergeant says, please raise your right hand. And, of course, I raised my right hand, but there were two or three guys who didn't raise their right hand, just stood there. And the sergeant said, repeat after me. I look. We'll promise, look. And he said, now you're all in the army. This one fellow said, I didn't raise my hand, I didn't say anything. The sergeant said, as far as I and everybody else in this company is concerned, you did, didn't he, man? Everybody said, yeah. So, in effect, he hadn't taken notes, but he had 50 people claiming he would have. Maybe not highly legitimate. I'm not saying that's the way things ought to be done, but I've thought about that a lot of times since. He wouldn't take an oath, but actually he took an oath by being there. If he didn't want to take the oath, he shouldn't have been there in the first place. In other words, the time not to take the oath is not when you're standing in your skivvies with 400 other guys with your right hand here. The time not to take the oath is before that, when you're out, you know, facing all these personnel in 3 or 4 days and stuff you've got to go working through. So the Lord says, I don't want anybody, in my thinking, to take an oath using heaven or earth or even their heads, because all of those things are beyond your control. And since you have no power over those things, there's no way they can certify your oath. Mr. Siebold.
That statement, do not swear at all, sounds like an absolute statement.
Yeah.
How would you work with that as far as the function of God really now in the scripture? How would you?
let's work it into the context in which it's given. He's given it in the context of people who take oaths to justify themselves and to get off the hook for different things. And he's saying, my own shouldn't have to do that at all. I've always felt that Paul was wrong to take the centurion vow in the book of Acts, but I don't preach that. That's a personal feeling. I don't mind saying it in class, but I don't have to preach it because I don't know. I already preach enough ignorance, so I don't preach that. But I've always thought in my heart he was wrong, you know, to take that particular vow. But the scripture never says he was wrong. You know what I mean. It doesn't have to. It doesn't comment on every aspect of his life. So consequently, it's hard to think that all vow-taking is wrong. So I keep this in the context in which it's given. And since we've already had a strong speech figure, remember, cut off your hand and those things. We've already had a strong speech figure. It's reasonable for me to think the Lord Jesus is continuing to work with that speech figure. Not that one, but with another speech figure, saying, don't open your mouth in self-asseveration about things you can or cannot do. Now, you can't change them. Consequently, there's no point swearing by Jerusalem. It's the king's city. What good does that do? And swearing by your head? I have had a friend who humorously thought the Lord meant you couldn't make your hair as black and white alternately. It wasn't that you had all kinds of ideas when you talk with enough people. I'd like to tell you that one of the this is Taylor's free advice, too. One of the nice things is when you get out of the seminary, is easier. When you get out of the seminary, it's nice if you can find three or four friends that just like to talk about the scripture and meet and talk, not to lecture each other or harass each other, and not even to form the famous accountability groups, but just to meet and discuss some aspect of the scripture. You can go book by book, chapter by chapter, but just to sharpen one another's mind. Maybe you can pray, too. But it's nice to have a fellowship like that. I don't bar anything spiritual. It's nice to have a fellowship like that because that's the way in which my mind and your mind is open. It's nice to have some people to teach too, but I mean it's nice to have a group of peers where you can just share the things of God. If it gets too big, it's almost impossible. About five guys or five women or five critters, four or five critters, whatever sex, four or five persons, makes a nice group because then you don't tend to dominate each other and you don't have any big shaggles to work with. A lot of things, and it gives you really a nice opportunity to work back and forth, and you can take passages like this and talk them back and forth in a very helpful sort of way. I have a little of that, but I miss a lot of it, too. I've got a few friends that I check with from time to time, just sit down and talk about something. It's great, but in the press of life, there are a lot of things you miss on it, too. So the concept is that you don't use anything to reinforce the truth of what you're saying. You just let it be known that when you speak, that's what you mean. It's yes, yes, and it's no, no. Now, if you're called into a court of law, in Pennsylvania, and they say, will you solemnly swear? In Pennsylvania, you can say, I don't swear, but I will affirm. I will affirm. And if you don't want to use the word affirm, you simply say, I will give my word. There isn't any real difference. It's just the word swear. That's what hangs people up. There's really no difference. But that's how, in the nature of the way in which the religious institutions affected the courts, see? So you can get in there, and you don't have to put your hand on the Bible. You can simply look up at the judge, and you can say, I'll tell the truth. And he'll say, well, you're a religious person, yes. You conscientiously object to formal taking oaths and putting your hand on the Bible, say, yes, sir, but I'll tell the truth. And they will accept that in the court. And in technical terms, in Pennsylvania and Missouri and a couple other states, but in technical terms, the court will not count that an oath. But to me, as a practical man, it sounds like an oath. No, we never have. And we don't even have many citizens that do it either. But occasionally you'll get someone, particularly of the old Free Presbyterian group or some of the old Brethren groups, some of those really determined groups. Mr. Hay.
What do they do with marriage vows?
Well, marriage vows are the easiest thing in the world, Mr. Hay. You don't have to give any marriage vows or anything else. All you have to do is get that certificate at the courthouse, take it to a preacher. He can sign it without you saying word one. He can sign it. He can just pick it. He can just look at it. Most of them don't because they want to get a dig or two at you. But he can look at it and he can say, are you Hague? And you say, yeah. And are you whoever you were? And you say, yeah. He say, you want to marry him? Yeah. He goes, yeah. And they're good. Give me my money. Give me my money and here's your certificate. But I know some people that won't, for example, in the old Free Presbyterian Church, the wedding ceremony was strictly a religious ceremony, and after the hymn and a few other things, they'd say, our brother is uniting himself to our sister, and we are announcing that from now on they will be known as husband and wife. kind of beautiful in a way. Cuts down a lot of walking around, traipsing up and down the aisles, having your foot on the bride's train when she tries to leave the altar area. It cuts down on a lot of that. We saw a wedding Saturday where her train, a very nice Christian wedding, but her train must have been 12 feet long if it was an inch. And I kept saying to myself, let nobody, beautiful, but I said, let nobody step on it as she's going. Who would step on it? Well, some klutzy best man might well step on it. It flowed like a turkey. Beautiful. No. We were married on a Sunday afternoon. I wore my business suit. My wife wore a street dress, you know, a nice dress. And it was kind of formal in that our family came and we stood up before the congregation and all that sort of thing. So it was formal to that degree. But in terms of dress, I mean, all the men wore neckties with their names put on them. My wife did that. So it was formal in the sense that they played some music and we stood there and recited our vows. We had memorized them and worked them back and forth. It was formal to that extent. But in terms of many other things, it wasn't formal. There were no candles. There were no squishes.
Is there any scripture support for wedding vows?
No.
There's an article by Mike Jason saying that wedding vows is a special vow. Kind of from time of the word, he based on it. Is a very scriptural vow that God gave to us to Christ as a privilege.
I hope the vows I use are scriptural when I'm performing a wedding. I hope they're scriptural, but they're certainly not mandated in the scripture. And we have written them to try and reflect the relationship of man and wife. So I hope they're biblical in character. But if somebody said, where's the chapter and verse? You'd have to stretch Genesis 2 a long way. You stretch Genesis 2 a long ways, you might squiggle a vow or two out. But I think they're just part of a nice, traditional kind of thing. What I've kind of discovered is by the time you get to the day of the wedding, nobody hears the vows on the wedding day. The couple certainly doesn't hear them. If you haven't gone over to them about 6 times before the wedding, they're not going to hear it then. It's an emotional day. So you shouldn't have to, the bride shouldn't have to get up and say, cross my heart and hope to die. I will live with this guy. Oh, I could get me a guitar and I could sing that out then. But that's what we used to say when I was kids. We'd say, cross my heart and hope to die. You never did those things. And then somebody said, well, you have to do it. You say, doesn't count. I had my fingers crossed. Or my knees crossed. Or any number of crazy things like that. And I think the Lord is saying on a serious vein, you don't need those things. You're my people. Whatever you say, you ought to say yes, yes, no, no. Anything more than that comes of trouble.
Did you think that this was a pretty common?
Yes, I think it was. I think it was very common. I think it's very common in any society that deals on promissory grounds. It's less common when they deal on strictly written legal grounds, like the Roman society. But the Hebrew dealt, as far as we could tell, on promissory grounds, where you speak a thing you know. You make an agreement to buy something with me. There's nothing written. There's no Latin contract. You make an agreement. When I come around, you look at me and say, I'm not paying that much. I think it was very common. And I think that would be the commercial thrust of it. But I think it was common in other areas, too, of people promising a lot to the Lord and not doing it.
How about today? It seems we're more Roman.
Yeah, in business we are. In business we are, but in church, it's hard to know. I get carried away on that. Think of all these. Oh, we sing some tremendous hymns that we don't live out, you know. Have him take my life and let it be. That's a beautiful hymn. Take my silver and my gold. Not a mite would I withhold. I know it has to be understood in its context and all that, but you know, some of those songs are kind of tough. I'm not saying they're bad. Don't misunderstand me, but they're kind of tough on us. Anywhere he leads me, I will follow on. And my professor in college used to say, provided he puts somebody behind you to chase you. I don't know how formal it goes, but I think it works that way. I had a friend, though, who took his church's mission program. His church's mission program for years had been every Sunday they had two missionary offerings a month. And somebody persuaded him to put it on a faith promise program. He argued about it for years. Fred Mackey preached at Bridgeland. He argued about it for years because he said, I know lots of people sign those cards but never give the money. So he said, we'll wind up having $50,000 pledged. We won't get 20. That's what he said. He had, you know, just pragmatic sort of brother. But after a couple of years, somebody that had a lot of influence with him persuaded him to try it. I used to teach in an evening Bible school at Methodist Church on Monday nights. And we went down. And I said, well, how did it go? He said, yesterday, he said, the faith promise day, the day they turned in the faith promise slips. He said, yesterday, he said, we got $46,000 promised in faith promise slips. This was not a giant church, but it was there. $46,000. So I said, are you pleased with that? He said, no, I'm not pleased with that. He said, last year, he said, with special baskets we raised, I think $60,000. So he said, I'm not pleased with it. But he said, we decided to try it for a year. He said, I know a lot of people never put their money in with those slips. So he said, I don't know what's going to happen to us this year. He was very discouraged. But the truth of it is that by the time the year was over, he had received more than $70,000. A lot of people put in their slips and other things and whatnot. Then he became a great booster for it. But you'll discover that people have a tendency to promise more than they give, unless there's some real spiritual motivation on it. I think the fact that he preached on honesty about every other Sunday might have helped. Examples of people who promised God to go to China and didn't, and they lost their feet and a lot of things like that. I think that might have helped. But I think this is enormously practical. And I found it practical as a teacher and as a preacher and as a worker with people, too. Any further comments? Dr. Lee.
What do you think about a ordination promise?
I'm prone to think that all the vows we write for things like that, and like the paper I sign when I teach here, it's not a vow, but it says, I, Thomas Taylor, believe this, 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 this. I'm prone to think that all of those things we've originated to help us see more realistically the challenges that are ours. And in that sense, I think they are not wrong or bad. I think you have to be careful how they're written. And sometimes the ministerial vows are written to tie a person in his, rather than to release him, to restrict him. And I think that's kind of bad. In the old church that I left a long time ago, the vow said that you would work for the peace and the programs of the church. And when someone, I never took the vows, I studied them though. When someone said, well, what about the purity of the church? The response was, God will take care of the purity of the church. You just promise you'll work for the peace and the programs of it. Well, you see, a vow like that really ties you in a very unfair situation. And so I think that sometimes the vows are written pejoratively, and they go contrary to what we ought to be. But I don't see anything wrong with the idea of having good understandings. And is that where you were thinking, or are you in another area? I think in terms of whatever your church is, it's not wrong to have the make people think. That's what the vow is supposed to do. It's like the church covenant that a lot of churches have. See, a church covenant is really a vow, although a lot of the people who sign them don't think of it that way, but it really is. But if the church covenant galvanizes their minds to think about their responsibilities to God and one another, then I don't argue with it. And if you look at it and it's disagreeable to you, then don't take it, don't sign it along those lines. I have friends who joined a church not far from here that prohibits almost everything except breathing. But after they signed it, then a year later they got unhappy and they growled about this and they growled about that. And I said, well, didn't you read it before you signed it? Well, yeah, he said, but we didn't know how it would work. I said, well, how could you not know how it would work? Dumb thing. I said, there are a lot of churches around here, you didn't have those things. If you didn't want to, then, but don't. So they eventually went someplace else where they could bother somebody else. But I'm prone to think that vows ought to be minimal and meaningful. Personal opinion. Mr. Seawall.
Would some people say that every promise has to be a vow?
Yes. That's what some people would say. Precisely. And
how would you give them yourself in a promise to vow?
I think that basically a promise is an unsealed vow. And I think that the believer's promise ought to be as good as a vow. I think for me to say to you, remember we can't be overly legalistic, but I think for me to say to you, I will do this for you, is unsealed. I haven't put any paper on it. I haven't put any blood on it. But I've said it, and that ought to be as good as if I said, Joe, I'm telling you, on an inch of my life, I will do that. So I think the promise is unsealed, but it ought to be as good. Mr. Hay.
You're really counter, I think, the idea that vows are wrong themselves. Is Jesus' own statement that the verse 37, where he says that you're just yes to him.
That's
what
right.
You're saying yes to, what you're saying yes to the Son, which is made a promise at the beginning of the promise.
Yes. And you know, he will do it himself before Pilate. He won't do it at the exact moment, but when Pilate says, are you the king of the Jews? He'll say, you said it, which in effect is a yes. But I've made a career out of trying to respect other people's judgments, believe it or not, and other people's feelings too. And I've had a lot of friends who thought that any vow is almost wicked. Yes, I would think so. An oath requires a swearing, a formal swearing. The promise is a statement of fact. The vow is a statement of fact with some type of application put to it. And the oath is the use of some allegiance term or some ideology. I put the wrong overhead back up there. It shook me a little bit. I said, how did we get back there? We're trying to go ahead, not backwards, in this class. So the fifth of these antitheses, as I see it, remember I mentioned to you that some people divide the second one into two, but that I keep them together. Is this what I call the matter of justice? The matter of justice. And I simplify it on this cluttered chart by saying that it's the question or the contest of legalism versus absolute integrity. And by legalism, we mean the jot and tittle, the letter of the law, without regard to its spirit or what its meaning happens to be. The concept is in Matthew 5, 38 through 42. And I refer to it here as the concept of matters of justice, the right relationships between parties. The contest is against this background Old Testament text, which, as I mentioned, is thought to be compounded out of three scriptures. The Lord simply says, you've heard that it has been said, an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth. That's thought to be compounded against the background of these three scriptures that you're probably familiar with to some degree at least. In Exodus 21, I'm familiar with them too. If I don't turn and look at them, I can't remember which ones they are. Exodus 21 and 24, where the exact statement is an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. You have to read the whole context of that, though. The context starts all the way back, just after the giving of the law. Context starts a long way to see what's involved in it. And the second of those scriptures is Leviticus 24:20. Leviticus 24:20. I love this Bible, but the next one I buy is going to have rough pages. I've had it for 4 months and still, got them apart. Leviticus 24:20. Now, breach for breach, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. As he had caused a blemish in a man, so shall it be done to him again. And that context starts back in verse 17 of that particular segment. And the third of the scriptures is the one in Deuteronomy 19:21, in this reaffirmation of the code of the law, which is also pretty emphatic, stuck together. 19:21. Well, it's always on the next page, gang. And thine eye shall not pity. In context, this is somebody who's wounded another. Life shall go for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. I might say that Jones has some really nice comments on that in his commentary discussing this thing with regard to the understanding of it. We call that the lex talionis. Talionis, as you probably know, is the Latin genitive feminine singular for talus. Talus talionis, the law of retaliation. The law of how you square things up and how you even things out. And that's a very big factor in human relationships because people are always worried about what's happened to them and what they can do in return. I've said a lot of times that my father was a happy man when he wasn't drinking. Happy and pleasant and loved to sing and do other things when he was sober. He loved to play practical jokes, my dad did. He enjoyed them enormously. The only thing he enjoyed more than playing them was if somebody played one on him. He loved to have a practical joke played on him. He did. He enjoyed it. He'd laugh about it and talk about it, but you could see his mind was working. His and mine was working as to what he could do even before. But I never saw him get mad when he was sober. Never saw him get mad. He'd laugh and he'd say, "You really got me." He loved practical jokes. Maybe not wicked ones, but practical jokes. He had a little garage in Pittsburgh that was always broke. And he would sometimes have things at our farm that he was rebuilding and motors he was working on. And he had a little shop there too. And in those days, they had a magnetic device for starting cars. I can't think what you call that little baby. A magneto. And that magneto carried a terrific shock to it. And some guys had wired up that magneto in this car my dad had, my uncle and another fellow, so that the whole frame of the car around the motor was carrying about 12,000 volts, but at low amperage. I was a little boy, maybe 12 or 13, so not so little. I knew they were going to pull a joke on my dad, and I didn't know whether to yell or not. I didn't say anything. My dad loved that joke. But my dad walked up the car. He's working on a car. He walked up the car. He put his hand. This is an old car. He put his hand on the radiator. One hand on the radiator. Put the other hand over and along the fender near the hood's raised up kind of sideways and folded over. And he stood there and looked at it and chewed on his pipe and mumbled to himself. He stood up and looked back at my uncle and another fellow, and he said, there's something wrong with the valves here, bud. He said, I don't know exactly what he said, but something like that. He said, how about bringing me one of those? And my uncle Bud said, the other guy said, you must have a hooked up. I said, yeah, things go wrong. Now this other guy got the wrench. He walked up. My dad was standing there holding free air in that car. He walked up and handed the wrench. And he handed the wrench, my dad grabbed him by the shoulder. He got a full impact. My father had great tolerance for electricity. And then all that. My father stood there taking that electrical charge for 2 or 3 minutes. Just he got a laugh. So if you played a joke on him, he laughed at it. He enjoyed it tremendously. But in the case of the Lex Talionis, you'll often run into people who are thinking of getting even. In the church in western Pennsylvania where Ruth went a couple months ago, a half a year ago, they invited their pastor to leave. They invited him to leave. Yeah. They invited him to leave. And he said he would leave, but he thought because of the circumstances, could he live in the parsonage until the end of the school year? It was March. Could he live in the parsonage until the end of the school year? So his kids and the church said yes. They said he could live in the parsonage. They just didn't want to preach. He could even come to church. They said he could live in the parsonage and could have the benefit of that till the school year was over. So when the school year was over, he left. My brother-in-law was one of the deacons. My brother-in-law said to me, he said he not only left, he said he took all the rose bushes that we'd planted, a whole bunch of stuff, took all the fixtures out of the house. My brother-in-law said anything that could be taken without a crowbar, he took it with him. He said, so the time we let him live in the house, he stripped it of all these different things, I think claiming that he had put light bulbs in. I don't know. You know, there are always two sides to these things, don't you? They're always two sides. But when my brother-in-law reproached him, my brother-in-law is really a, love him too, when he reproached him, he said, you shouldn't have done that, brother. The man said, I was just evening the count for the way I'd been treated. That's right. Makes you wonder about guys who get in the ministry, doesn't it? Well, he's helping as an undertaker's assistant today. But he said, I'm just evening the count for the way I have been treated. And I said, well, that's it. They let him live there for almost 3 months for nothing. So he evened the account by taking out a lot of stuff. But there are always two sides to it. And we had his side. But getting even is a big thing. You must know it. And so the Lord is giving a lesson to his own in matters of justice, so that they will know that there's a higher purpose in life than just getting even. And when you read all of these accounts in Deuteronomy and Leviticus and Exodus in their context, you'll realize the Lord is not really saying, somebody's knocked your eye out, so you go and knock his eye out. That really doesn't help. But the Lord is really saying that there's got to be a principle of justice established between his people that compensates and cares for all the issues of life. You can't live without it. But a bloodbath is not the way to get it. They feud in the hills. It's not the way to get it. So he's giving us a principle of justice so that we can live with one another together happily and righteously, I think. And if you feel somebody's cheated you, you don't have to cheat them. You find that there are recourse methods to use to do things well. Mr. Hayes. Oh, I use that term in all these. And what I'm meaning here, Mr. Haig, is that the contrast is between what I refer to as legalism and absolute integrity. Legalism. Yes, that's right. For each of these antitheses, I've tried to sketch what I thought the contrast was. And I've done it in these little, in this column over here on the side. And what I mean by contest is where the argument is. That might be a poor word, but you know, you've got to get variety on these things. I guess I could have said the issue, but it seems so tame. Actually, I was making these while the Olympics were on, you know. So that's what I mean. What is the issue between? And here the issue in matters of justice is between legalism, every last jot, every pound of flesh, every drop of whatever, and absolute integrity. And what we'll push for eventually is that the Lord's people have to be in a position where they can actually be abused in order that they can, they don't have to always be abused, but they may be there. The apostle will say in Corinthians, it'd be better if you'd suffer wrong than to create a great scandal before the world. But we'll come back to that hopefully on Friday.